O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually. We will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We ask for your blessing in the preaching and the hearing of the word. We are powerless to cause it to take root. On our own, we indeed are nothing. But oh, that he, the Holy Spirit, would work among us through the word. Work among your people once again. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. William Tyndale began his studies at Oxford in 1506, and it was not until he was awarded the Master of Arts degree in 1515 that he was allowed to start studying theology. But even then, in his studies, had not gotten to the sacred text. Tyndale complained about the education he was receiving, saying this: "They have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until he is modeled in heathen learning 8 or 9 years and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out from understanding scripture." The church in Tyndale's day had shackled the Bible, but Tyndale wanted to put it into the hands of the common man. He was in an argument with a priest one day, and out of frustration, he said, "If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." He sought to translate the scripture into the English language, but was opposed and forbidden by the king. He fled from England to continental Europe, and from there he carried on his controversial translation work. While he was in Brussels, or near Brussels, translating the scripture, he was betrayed, arrested, and sentenced to burn at the stake in the year 1536. In fact, somewhere early October 1536. His famous last words at the stake were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." At the stake, mercifully, he was strangled to death and then burned. Tyndale's crime, he translated the Bible into English. He was 42 years old, never married, never buried. Within 4 years of his death, four translations of the Bible in English were produced with Henry VIII's approval, including the Great Bible, and every last one of them, including the one you hold in your hand, was based in some way or another on Tyndale's work. Now we look at Tyndale's life and we consider his death, and what do you think of it? Would it be appropriate to think, well, it was such a waste, such a young man, such an intellect, such potential, and he threw his life away for the translation of Holy Scripture? He missed many of life's best experiences, we would think. He never married. Maybe we could even think of being buried as one of life's good experiences. But he missed them all, and so we might think, did God treat him unfairly? He didn't deserve the things that he suffered. And I wonder, did Tyndale, when he approached the stake and when he was being strangled, did he feel rejected and forsaken by God? His death was a tragedy, but his life was a gift to the world. Tyndale was a righteous sufferer. He was caught up in a war that was larger than he himself and more far-reaching than he could ever have imagined. And it was a war that Tyndale willingly embraced. Now, we don't know the occasion of Psalm 44, but what it presents for us is it presents the righteous sufferer. Psalm 42 and 43 give us a view of an individual who is suffering innocently, perhaps. But when we get to Psalm 44, the view is expanded from the individual to the people of God corporately experiencing a crisis. The righteous sufferer is often a theme in the Psalter, but the nation suffering righteously, as we know from reading Old Testament history, is a much rarer theme. Now, the people in Psalm 44 were struggling because they had been faithful to the covenant, yet they were experiencing what they thought were covenant curses that were laid out in the law of God. Like Job, as Lee preached through Job, they had a retribution theology. Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the worker of iniquity, said Job. So like Job, they believed that the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. But they knew that they had not broken the covenant, and so they're examining their lives, trying to find a cause for suffering other than sin and punishment. Indeed, the question in their minds is, can the righteous suffer? Do the righteous suffer? Now, what I want to do is walk through this psalm, and then at the end, for the sermon points, we'll make some applications of the text. And the psalm divides very neatly into four sections, and each section helps us see the struggle of the righteous sufferer. And so the first section is verses 1 through 8, and in those verses, the psalmist or the congregation look back on the conquest in the days of old, like they say in verse 1, "We have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you have performed in the days of old." And in fact, mighty deeds God did perform in the days of old. It was against all odds that Israel possessed the land. They were not a trained army, nor were they a well-armed army, other than they had God. And if you have God, if He's for you, who can be against you? And so they conquered the land. They were caught up into something like Tyndale so many years later that was much bigger than them. It was God's redemptive plan for history, and they were the object of God's delight, says the last part of verse 3, "For you delighted in them." Let those words soak into you. What a wonderful thought. Well, their faith soars then as they think in past history in verse 4 until they cry out suddenly with this confession, "You, my God, you, my King, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob." That sudden outburst confesses the sovereign kingship of God, and then, in light of God's sovereignty, ordain salvation for your people. Just as Israel of old was not victorious in their own power, this assembly as well knows that they cannot trust in their own weapons. Notice verse 6, "For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me." Now, if the psalm ended at verse 8 with them praising the Lord, we would think that what we have here is a hymn of victory. But there's a surprising turn in the psalm, and it suddenly then turns into a lament. And we have that contrastive in verse 9, "But you have rejected us and disgraced us." Now, if you were reading the psalm this week, perhaps you got to verse 9 and you thought, good grief, this psalm is disjointed. It doesn't seem to hold together, but it holds together very, very well. So on the basis of God's past acts for His people, they do not have a category in which to place their present circumstances. Because God had not gone out with their armies, they felt like, says verse 9, then that they had been rejected and disgraced. But the question overriding the psalm is, was that God's purpose in their defeat, simply to show that they're rejected and disgraced? Or is there some other purpose? In their minds, then, because they were defeated, God could not possibly have been with them. In fact, they raise their accusations against God. You can see it in verse 9, verse 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. Everyone has the "you, you, you, you." They are saying, "God, you made us turn back. You made us like sheep for the slaughter and scattered us. You sold us for a trifle." Think about the power of that verse, verse 12. "You sold us for nothing. You could have gotten more. You made us the taunt and derision and scorn of our neighbors," in verse 13. "You made us a byword and a laughingstock among the nations." So in verse 9, they're rejected and disgraced. And in verse 15, they return back to that theme. "All day long, my disgrace is here before me, and shame has covered our face." Israel's trouble was not because they believed God is weak, but because they believe God is sovereign. Their problem
was that they knew God is able to deliver and save his people. And that creates a dilemma for them. They cannot understand how the people of God can ever be defeated. And so the question in their minds is, why is this happening? And so then in the third stanza of the psalm, verses 17 through 22, they are perplexed and they try to diagnose their situation. All this has come up on us. But notice they say, though we have not forgotten you and we have not been false to your covenant. If they had been false to the covenant, they could have understood easily why they had been defeated. Now, when they say they had not been false to the covenant, it's not saying that they didn't commit sin. Of course they sinned, but they were confessing their sin and they were offering their sacrifices. They were in a state of repentance when they sinned and knew that they sinned. Their hearts and their religious practice were together. Notice how they bring this out in verse 18. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. We've done everything that we were supposed to do. In fact, they go on to speak of the omniscience of God in verses 20 and 21, and they say, if we had forgotten the name of God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover? For he knows the secrets of our hearts. So suddenly we run up against the fact that retribution theology does not work. In fact, it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible anywhere. It was a misinterpretation of the blessing and curses of the law. And the reason it is because the very foundation of the covenant is grace. Again, we're right back at the end of verse 3. For you delighted in them. But then the question is, in what category can they place their suffering? And so, as a result of reasoned faith, verse 22 says, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What a conclusion of faith. For your sake, God, this is who we are. Suffering may be the battle scar rather than the punishment. It may be the price of loyalty to God. Well, in the last stanza, verses 23 to 26, they call on God. It's almost humorous, in fact. In verse 23, awake, rouse yourself. And then they come back to that in verse 26, raise up, come to our help. So they're calling on God to do things they know full well God does not do. He does not sleep. The psalmist told us that the one who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't need rest. He's not tired. He does not need a break. He does not have to get up because he is not sitting down. He is simply God. But it seemed that God had rejected and forgotten them. And so he tells us at the end of verse 23, do not reject us forever. And then in verse 24, why do you forget our affliction and oppression? These same themes he hit in Psalm 42 and 43. 42:9, why have you forgotten me? And 43:2, why have you rejected me? Finally, they close this section by appealing to the Lord on the very basis of the covenant that God had made with them, his covenant love. And so the very last word of the psalm is steadfast love. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This psalm offers some encouragements for the righteous sufferer. Number one, remember the saving acts of God. Contemplate on them. Think about it. You're part of a far larger story than your immediate circumstances. God is at war in the world in which we live. He is at war with it, and He has called on us in this world that is hostile to Him to take up His cause. And brothers and sisters, you will not do that without suffering. God will ask you in this cause to do hard things. We cannot judge what the will of God is by the difficulty of the situation. We can't judge the will of God by the path of least resistance or what is more agreeable to our liking. Peter found this out when Jesus told him how he would die. That's not very encouraging. What about John? What's it to you? Peter was in this war, and so was John, and God would do different things with each one of them. It is not for God to bid us to do what we like. It is for us to like what God tells us to do. Teach your children the mighty acts of God. I mean, did you notice how the psalm started? In verse 1, we have heard, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. Do you tell your children about the mighty acts of God? I mean, we have the stories of the Bible, but what about the mighty acts that He's doing in your life? Peg Jones wrote her testimony and gave it to her children and grandchildren for a Christmas present. And I want to tell you, it is a treasure. She gave it to me too. We need to recount to them how the Lord has answered our prayer, how He's cared for our family, how the Lord has done what we could never imagine. Tell them, or they won't know. I mean, do you remember how the Lord brought us to this property right here? It is a fantastic story. Ask me, I'll tell you. I never get tired of telling the story, but you better have a half hour. Because I want you to get every detail. It's a remarkable story, and imagine what stories God is going to give us in the future, how He's going to work mightily among us. Listen, this is who God is. What exploits of faith will we see? And when you see them, point them out. Who will be the mighty men of vision who rise up among us? Israel had heard the stories of God's saving act so that when crisis came, they knew to call on God. They understood that God is King, and no matter what the circumstance, even though they're defeated. I mean, doesn't it put a new twist on verse 4 when you realize that they're praying out of defeat? They have been shamed and they feel rejected, and they're saying in verse 4, "You are my King, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob." They understood somehow through faith that God, this sovereign God whom we serve, has destined His people for good, and we should call on Him in crisis. So they knew to whom to turn. Why? Because God delighted in them. Remember the saving acts of God. Number two, nothing is beyond God's control. Do not factor God out of the hard things of life. I think that's the quickest way to arrive at hopelessness. In verses 9 through 16, six times, not one, not two, you can count, but six. Six times they lay their distress and their defeat and their humiliation at the feet of God. If God has nothing to do with our crisis, or if God can't do anything about it, how in the world can you call on Him for help? You just as well talk to your friend. You cannot call on a God to save you if you divorce Him from the difficult circumstances. I mean, when you call on Him, you're admitting that He's in control. Or you're lying to yourself. The only option you're left with is to do better next time. Try harder. Take some lessons in ancient battle. Maybe you can swing your sword better. Or just grit your teeth and bear it. That's a good plan. To factor God out is to create a God that on the one hand cannot save you and on the other hand needs Himself to be saved. I really think our factoring God out of situations is our attempt to save Him. After the memorial service held at the site of the crash of Flight 93 on September 11, 2001, Lisa Beamer, a young widow, said this. I listened to the well-intentioned speakers who were doing their best to comfort, but with little, if any, direct reference to the power of God to sustain us. As much as I appreciated the kindness of the wonderful people who tried to encourage us, that afternoon was actually one of the lowest points of my grieving. It wasn't the people, or the event, or the place. Instead, it struck me how hopeless the world is when God is factored out of the equation. Brothers and sisters, one of the disadvantages of believing in a God who is great is He faces you with hard questions. We want a God with whom we can be comfortable. We want a God that we can explain. We want a God that we can sit right here on the pulpit and just divorce Him from all mystery of divinity. And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you this morning that God cannot save you. You can't believe He gives victory and not also concede He is behind defeat. Nothing is beyond God's control. Number three. Examine your life to see if your heart and your hope are aligned. What you have in these verses, 17 through 22, is self-examination before the Word of God. And so it's out of the heart, right, that proceeds all the issues of life, says the Word of God. And your hope is your profession of your faith. Now, you may find in self-examination, and some self-examination is advised, you may have the hardest time of seeing the connection between your sin and your misery. But there's a connection there. Some people so disassociate their life of sin from their life of faith that they lead double lives with which they are very comfortable. The people of God in this text look deeply into their lives, knowing that God knows the secrets of our heart. And the question I want to pose this morning, if you're struggling and if you're just in misery, could there be a direct connection between your sin and your misery? And listen, brothers and sisters, if you can make a direct connection between sin and misery, blessed be the misery. Is God's preacher to you saying, turn around, forsake your sin? But listen, if you live a life of sin and you have no conscience about it, friend, you're simply unconverted, and I need to preach the gospel to you. I often talk with people who see no connection between their disordered lives and their sinful lifestyle, and I've come to the conclusion that what the real problem is many people are upset that they can't live in any way they want to live and still be happy. Why does the consequence of sin have to be misery? Did you know that even fiction writers can't make the affair end well? They try. Can you imagine? Affairs that end well, bestseller. No. They can't write it and you wouldn't buy it. Who wants to read that? By the way, Anna Karenina threw herself under a train because of her adultery. I hate to spoil the story for you. Our culture, if you haven't noticed, is pathologically narcissistic. Just a few years ago, the psychiatrist would have said, you're all crazy. Now they're cheering you on. We've decided in our culture that we can decide what our gender and our sexuality is and have absolutely no consequence. We can fill ourselves up on puberty blockers and think, after all, this is medicine. We can undo whatever we do. No, you can't. Did you ever get the feeling that perhaps the devil is the Pied Piper playing his tune for the youngsters of our age? And we're following him. Our kids are following him. Our heads are buried in porn and video games. We live in virtual reality. We think we can be what we want to be. The sky is the limit. We're the masters of our own fate, the captain of our soul. And brothers and sisters, we're sailing that ship to hell. Like Billy Joel singing, only the good die young. We'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. A dated reference. But that's such a messed up view. I mean, today, young person, let me speak to you, young person. For a good exercise, today, when you get home, open up your text string and get on your knees before the Lord Jesus and pray your text to him. And if you're comfortable with that, you're probably okay. But if you wouldn't do that, you may need to make changes. Not so Israel. They examined themselves And what did they find? Lo and behold, they said in verse 17, we've not done anything to be false to the covenant, and our hearts have not turned back, in verse 18, nor have our steps departed from your way. They had been true to the covenant. They were not running after sin. And so they came to the conclusion that all this has come upon us, not because we've sinned. And so they realized that not all suffering and defeat is because of sin. And so they conclude somehow, some way, in their Old Testament way, that it's for God's sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded for sheep to be slaughtered. That sounds terrible on the face of it. If the purpose of God for you is that you're going to have a magical, trouble-free, perfect life, you're going to end up bitter, disillusioned, and angry at God. There is no such life. We're so lured into thinking that we're the center of the universe and that the purpose of God is to revolve around our lives and to make us happy. But the Bible calls us back down to reality. And maybe there's something richer. Maybe there's something more blessed for you to experience as a person in this world who knows God. And so perhaps suffering, disappointment is to deliver you from idols so that you can discover, like Lisa Beamer discovered, that your greatest comfort in tragedy is not the absence of God, but the presence of God who loves you and who is working good in your life. Maybe God just wants to show that you are His child. So examine your life. It's a good exercise to see that your heart and your hope are aligned. And number four, pray for deliverance rooted in the steadfast love of God. When you come to this last stanza, verses 23 to 26, it's amazing how a firm belief in the sovereignty of God leads inevitably to prayer. When the people of God realized that their defeat was for God's sake, they cried out all the more. So it's for your sake, says verse 22, that we're killed all the day long. Awake! Rouse yourself! Rise up! Redeem us! You see, our crises are opportunities to pray. God wants to commune with you in the fellowship of suffering. He wants to show you something of Him that you otherwise will not see. Just think about the man born blind. Was this illness because of his sin or the sin of his parents? Neither. It was for the glory of God. What about Lazarus? Can you imagine the fellowship that they had in what Jesus did for them? Now, obviously, God doesn't sleep. It just seems like He sleeps. And when you're in crisis praying mode, it's kind of like waiting for the ambulance. It seems like it takes forever. But there's purpose in that. Realizing that God is in the middle of misfortune leads us to call on Him because we know the very foundation of our relationship to Him is not based on our performance. So I can stop beating myself up about my past sin that I've confessed and been forgiven for. I can stop beating myself up about how I've done whatever I've done, and I can realize that based on the steadfast love of God, God is for me and He is not against me. So the dilemma raised in Psalm 44 is not resolved until we get to the new covenant. And it's interesting to me that the last stanza, verses 23 through 26, show us in dramatic fashion what was happening when Jesus and the disciples were on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. They were about to die out there on that sea, as David read to us earlier. And they're like, "Lord, don't you even care that we're perishing?" And where was the Lord? Asleep in the boat. "Awake, rouse yourself, rise up." That was the cry of the disciples. Jesus told the sea to be quiet, and he rebuked the wind, and there was calm. And then he asked that question, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" They were filled with fear and said, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" If you realize who's in the boat with you in your suffering, there's no need to despair. Paul takes the two themes of verses 22 through 26, and he brings them together in Romans 8, in the text that Lee read at the beginning. It's amazing. He asks in that text, "Who will separate us from the love of God?" And then he said, "We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." You think, wait a minute. How do these two ideas go together? And you have to understand, Paul, he knew Psalm 44. And he's grabbing Psalm 44, verse 22 in Romans 8, and he places it right there. And he grabs this theme of the steadfast love of God. What will separate us from the love of God? We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. No. In being a sheep that's being slaughtered, you are not being defeated, but rather you are conquering. Nothing can separate you from the love God has for you, even in Christ Jesus. And our last enemy has been conquered: death. Conquered when Jesus came out of the grave. And it's because of that we come to the table this morning. He calls us to fellowship with him in his suffering, that we might also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so today, we come to the table to once again pledge our faith in the God whose steadfast love will never, ever let us go. And so we ask you today, if you are a member in good standing with a local evangelical church, that you would come to the table with us this morning. If you don't know Christ, we would ask that you would place your faith in Christ, turn from your sin, join him in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, that you might also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And when you've placed your faith in him, confess that in the baptismal waters, and then you come to the table with us as our brother or sister in Christ. And so as we prepare for the table this morning, you can bow your head. Perhaps you need to do what the people of God did in this psalm, to examine themselves. And as you come and as you contemplate what's been said this morning, the band's going to come, and then we'll come to the table, and we'll do that by you going outside of your rows and circling around down the middle and back into your row.